Reconciliation, an article by J.W. McGarvey from the Millennial Harbinger, 1864. The chief source of human misery is the alienation of the soul from God. Man can but feel that God is entitled to his affections and to his complete obedience, and while these are withheld even in heart, he is doing violence to his own nature and inflicting misery upon himself. The son who has learned to hate his father and mother is not more necessarily wretched than the man whose heart is estranged from God. God is the moral center of the universe, and to move in harmony with his will is the great condition of moral enjoyment in heaven and on earth. The being who departs from this orbit becomes a wandering star from whom is reserved the blackness of darkness forever. Such are all human souls when first arrested by the sound of the gospel, and the end of all religion is to restore them to the lost harmony, to reconcile them to God. When this is done completely, so that the will of God becomes the absolute will of the creature, and the soul seeks happiness in striving to please God, the work of redemption is accomplished so far as it respects the soul. To reconcile is to conciliate again. It not only implies that the parties were at enmity, but that they had previously enjoyed friendly relations. It is not to bring together two strangers and make friends of them, but to conciliate again old friends who had become estranged. Such is the scriptural meaning. For God and the man were once at peace in the Garden of Eden, and each individual man, when his infant spirit first came from the creating hand of God, was void of enmity towards his Maker. We became alienated and enemies in our minds by wicked works, says Paul, and hence the need of reconciliation. The Protestant sects have greatly mistaken the reconciliation proposed by the gospel, and their whole scheme of conversion is based upon this mistake. They conceive that God's wrath was to be placated and a species of opposition to be overcome before he would be willing to be reconciled to the sinner, that he was made favorable to reconciliation by the death and intercession of Christ, and that he becomes actually reconciled to each sinner in answer to prayer. In accordance with this idea, they often represent God as holding the sword of justice suspended over the sinner's head, while Jesus kneels in prayer before him and pleads that the fatal stroke be stayed a little longer. While this species of intercession is going on in heaven, the saints are pleading on earth. The sinner, desirous of making peace with God, has come forward with streaming eyes and groans which move the pity of all human hearts to plead with God for mercy and to receive the assistance of all the saints in urging the plea. God is reminded that all are ready and waiting for him to be gracious. Sometimes the prayers are answered, and there is great rejoicing that God has become reconciled to another penitent sinner. Sometimes all the prayers and tears and groans prove unavailing. God still hides his face in anger. The saints turn away perplexed, and the sinner begins to doubt the reality of all religion. The starting point of this grand mistake consists in supposing that reconciliation between God and man is like that between man and man. When earthly parties become estranged, it is seldom that both parties are not guilty of wrong, and both cherish animosity. Hence, in the work of reconciling them, the feelings of each have to be changed toward the other. But in the estrangement between God and man, the entire wrong is on the part of man. He alone has a feeling of enmity. God stands where he ever did, and the whole distance between them has been made by the departure of man. God can come no nearer to him without leaving himself, without sanctioning some part of the wrong that man has done. The whole distance must be retraced by man. When this is done so that man cherishes no more enmity and his will in everything yields to God's will, the reconciliation is complete. For this reason, there is not a syllable in the scriptures about reconciling God to the world, but much about reconciling the world to God. God was in Christ, says Paul, reconciling the world to himself, And in the name of all the apostles, he says, "We pray you in Christ's stead, be reconciled to God." While it is true that God cannot change so as to be any more favorable to the sinner, it is equally true that for the sinner's good he need not. Instead of the death of Christ being designed to overcome an unwillingness on God's part to save sinners, it was the result of his extreme desire to do so. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. John 3, verse 16. This willingness to bestow such a gift shows that, instead of needing to be entreated to save us individually through Christ, he is even more willing to bestow other gifts than this first and greatest. "He who spared not his own Son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things?" Romans 8, verse 32. This argument applies especially to things necessary for our salvation. There are some things which we ask of God which he does not give us, and some which he delays to give. Hence he teaches us in the parable of the unjust judge and importune widow that men ought always to pray and not to faint. Luke chapter 18. But remission of sins, by which reconciliation is effected, is not one of those things. God never did for one moment keep in waiting for reconciliation with him a sinner who approached in the right manner. So attests every case of conversion recorded in Acts, and so must it be according to the law of pardon for both saint and sinner. In order to get a full understanding of the subject, it is necessary to note still another fact. While God cannot change and need not, yet the change necessary to reconciliation is produced by him. Man, if left alone, never would retrace a single step of his departure from God, would never abate in the slightest his opposition to God's will. It speaks the praise of God's unspeakable love that though he could not come nearer to a sinful man, he left him not to eternal misery, but sent after him a force to bring him back to himself. "It pleased the Father that in him should all fullness dwell, and having made peace by the blood of his cross, by him to reconcile all things to himself, by him whether they be things in heaven or things in earth. And you that were once alienated and enemies in your minds by wicked works, yet now hath he reconciled in the body of his flesh through death." Colossians chapter 1, verses 19 through 22. Thus the work of effecting this reconciliation is declared to be the work of God, and the death of Christ the chief means of effecting it. The death of Christ. How it slays the enmity of the human soul. What human heart that has ever heard the story correctly told any longer retains enmity toward the true God? There may remain in such a heart, through the weaknesses and lusts of the flesh, some reluctance to obeying the divine will, but enmity there is none. No human being who has gazed upon the cross, however wayward his life may be, is willing to acknowledge aught but reverence for the name of God, so wonderfully has the enmity been slain thereby. But the cross of Christ has no effect on him who hears not of it. To him, all is the same as if Christ had never died. How does it reach his soul? Is it through the word of truth, or is it by some influence distinct from and above the truth? There stands the cross of Christ, and yonder stands the sinner, whole nations of sinners. For ages they stand there far apart, and no communication between the one and the other. The influence distinct from and above the truth is looked for and waited for in vain. But there stands between the two a living preacher of the gospel who catches the words from the cross and speaks them to the sinner. Now the work of reconciliation begins, and it is through the word of truth. But the word of truth, though its story be that of the cross, could have no such effect unless it came to the sinner's ears by the authority of the living God. The mere word of man on such a theme would sound like an idle tale. But God provides for this. He cannot himself draw nearer to the sinner, but having sent his Son to die for us, he sends ambassadors, clothed with the authority of his own throne, to bring us the terms of peace. The apostle tells the whole story in a few words. All things are from God, who has reconciled us to himself by Jesus Christ, and has given to us the ministry of reconciliation, to wit, that God was in Christ, reconciling the world to himself, not imputing their trespasses to them, and has committed to us the word of reconciliation. Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God did beseech you by us. We pray you in Christ's stead, be reconciled to God. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 18 through 20. The word of reconciliation, then, has power because it is the word of God's ambassadors, and ambassadors speak by the authority of the throne they represent. Would you reconcile a sinner to God? Begin not to offer prayers which indicate that the change must be wrought in God, but address yourself to the sinner. Repeat to him the words of God's ambassadors. Ring them in his ears, till his enmity abates, till he realizes the authority which commands him, the love that entreats him, the hope that beckons him, and till he retraces his departure from God by coming back according to apostolic teaching. He is then reconciled to God. He is a new creature. All things have passed away. Behold, all things are new.